Well, I give you all a very warm welcome to our time together this morning, whether you're watching at home or here in the building, a very warm welcome to you all indeed. We're here to worship our God together. My name is John Eardley. I'm from the church here at Little Hill, and I'll be leading our time of worship this morning. I'm going to start with some wonderful words from Luke's Gospel. You can turn to them if you wish, but they're very familiar words. It's the announcement of the angel to the shepherds about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to be born into this world. So it's Luke chapter 2 and verses 8 to 11. Our theme this morning is one of joy. We're going to be looking at the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy. And this is a very joyful reading to begin with before we sing our opening hymn. So Luke chapter 2 and verses 8 to 11. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And that is indeed good news, isn't it, to us? News, good news of great joy that a Savior was born to us. We're going to sing of that now in our opening carol. It's Joy Has Dawned. Joy has dawned upon the world. It's a reference to these words we've just read from Scripture. Promise from creation, God's salvation now unfurled, hope for every nation. Let's stand and sing with joy to our God.
Thank you.
and commit ourselves to our God and ask his blessing upon us. Let's all pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can come to you again like this morning to bring praise, glory, and honor to your holy name. Father, we thank you for this season that we're coming into, when we can rejoice in the coming of joy itself into the world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that when he came, it was like the sun rising in the morning, dawn breaking upon the earth. We thank you for the gospel, the good news that was announced to the shepherds. We thank you that it is so aptly named. It is indeed good news for us, the news of salvation. And Father, we thank you that it's also good news for all the people, people of every nation. And we look forward to this evening's carol service when we will be welcoming others from other nations than our own who will be able to hear this great message also. And we pray that they might too come into the grace that we know by believing themselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we would join with the angels' praise this morning, those angels that joined the announcing angel in praising your name. We would praise you in the highest for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for the salvation that he brought. We thank you that there is forgiveness for all our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that this morning. Father, we come to confess our sins. As we come before you, we're very conscious that you are a pure and a holy God, perfect in all your being. And we come, therefore, to confess our many sins and to repent of them and ask that you will cleanse us again in the blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you forgive us for our ingratitude, for all your goodness to us. You'll forgive us for our many sins of omission, the things that we haven't done that we should have done, and for those sins of commission, those sins of thought and heart and of word and deed. Father, cleanse us this morning as we come to you and strengthen us in our faith in you. We come to be built up through your holy word. Teach us, Father, and strengthen us in the things we need to know to live for your glory. And Father, increase our joy. That's also our prayer this morning. We realize there are many things that would steal our joy for us, our joy from us, our joy that is to be found in believing in you. Father, we thank you for the gospel, again, the mystery of the gospel. What a wonderful thing it is. We thank you that that mystery has been unfurled as we sang. The mystery has been unveiled to us, many of us here who have believed by the work of your Holy Spirit, giving us new life in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that Bethlehem's babe was also the creator of all things, and we worship him. We thank you that he is the Lord of all history, the Lord of all time and of eternity, and we worship him. Thank you that he is our Savior, our friend, the friend we needed to rescue us and save us from our sins, and he is our mighty champion, and we worship and adore him this morning. Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Heaven who became the Son of Adam, the Son of Man, that he might rescue us and redeem us from our sins. And we delight in these things, we glory in them, and thank you for them this morning. We pray that you might be magnified, therefore, in our praises as we think about these things over this whole Christmas season. And tonight in our carol service, these things might be made plain and clear to all present, that they might also rejoice. So hear our many prayers, Father, this morning. Some of them unspoken. We come, some of us, with burdens in our hearts and our minds. We pray that we will be able to bring them to you here this morning and go away rejoicing because you have heard us and answered our prayers. And we bring this prayer in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, now we'll have the children's talk. Thank you, Trevor.
Hello. Well, we have been having stories about these rules that God gave. They were called commandments. Do you know how many there were? How many commandments were there? 10? There you are, the 10 commandments. And we've got to the last two today. Now, what do these say? Numbers 9 and 10. Oh, any idea what they say? Well, you any idea? No? Well, you must not lie. Do not tell lies. In other words, we should always say what's true. And that one is number 9, all right? So don't tell lies. And then number 10 is don't be jealous. Now, there's sometimes used a fancy word called covet, but it really means jealous. Don't be jealous of other people. Don't want what they've got. So, that was number 10. Our story today about these then, not telling lies and not being jealous. It's all about a king, King Ahab. He's king in Israel, and he used to look out from his palace. And as he was looking out, he saw a field next to the palace. Now, it didn't belong to him, it wasn't his. But he thought, oh, you know, I would really like that field. My servants could grow lots of vegetables and things for us to eat. And the more he looked out and saw this field, the more he wanted it. Well, the man who owned the field was called Naboth. Bit of a strange name, isn't it? Naboth. And Naboth, the king said to him, look, can I buy your field from you? Naboth wasn't keen because he grew lots of grapes there. Do you know what they call a place where they grow grapes? It's called a vineyard. Well done. So the king said, can I buy it off you? Naboth wasn't keen. He said, well, I'll give you some other land for it. He said, no. He said, I really don't want to give it up because this field used to belong to my father and his father and his father, and it's in my family, and we want to keep it that way. And he said this to the king. The king had a real mardy. He went into a real mood. You know what I mean? Yeah. He got really mardy about it. So upset was the king. He was so upset because Naboth wouldn't give him his vineyard, his field. He went to bed and he wouldn't speak to anyone and he wouldn't eat anything. He just wanted to sulk. Big sulk. In the end, the queen went to him. And the queen, her name was Jezebel, she said to him, what's the matter? So he explained all about Naboth, and Naboth wouldn't give him the field. The queen said, leave it with me. I'll work out a plan. She wasn't very nice, was the queen. She decided she would have a big feast. She'd invite all the most important people there, including Naboth. So she sent out invitations. But the other people she invited, important people in the land, she told them that they had to bring with them the most evil man they could find. The worst person they could find. Well, it came the time of the feast. Naboth was there, the other people invited, and these evil men. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the feast, they began to say horrible things about Naboth. They told lies about him. They said, Naboth's been saying terrible things about the king and terrible things about God. And they lied and lied about this. So Naboth was taken out the palace. And they were still telling lies about him, saying that Naboth had said evil things about the king, evil things about God. And so that meant one punishment for Naboth. Even though Naboth hadn't said these, Naboth was innocent, he hadn't done anything wrong, they started to throw stones at him. And everybody could join in, and they threw stones until Naboth was killed. And Naboth had done nothing wrong. Queen Jezebel went to the king and said, you can have the field. Naboth's dead. It's yours to take. But you know, that isn't the end of the story. No. Somebody was watching all this. Who do you think was watching all of these events? Yes. God was watching it. God knew exactly what was happening. And God spoke to his prophet, to his man, Elijah. And he said to Elijah exactly what Elijah had to do. Elijah had to go to this vineyard, to this field that had been Naboth's. Now the king had taken it. And he met the king there. The king wasn't pleased to see Elijah. And the king, I think, was immediately a bit worried because Elijah started to say to him, you've taken this. This field didn't belong to you. All sorts of horrible things have happened to Naboth because of you. And God has seen it. And God is going to punish you and punish the queen. And he said how God was going to punish them, how King Ahab and Queen Jezebel were going to die. A few months after this, some time afterwards, the king was getting ready. Another king was coming to fight a battle, the king of Syria, against him. So he was getting ready, he was getting his men ready, getting his swords and spears and everything ready. And the king, he sort of thought, now, he wanted to go and fight in the battle. But what would happen if he wore his crown when he was fighting? I wonder what you think would happen. If he went to fight the battle and he was wearing his crown, his crown might break, or the other side, the Syrians, might realize it's a king, and they might, all the Syrian men might come and attack him and try to kill him, mightn't they? So he thought, right, I'm going to go in disguise. And so he dressed up in the clothes of the ordinary soldiers. He thought, they won't know who I am then, so I'll be. That's what he did. He dressed up like an ordinary soldier, and he got in his chariot to go to battle. But as he was in the battle, what? What do you think happened? Can you see on that picture what has happened to him? In his shoulder, an arrow came through the air and hit him right through the shoulder. And he began to bleed really bad. So bad, they had to take him away from the battle. But he kept on bleeding. And he died. And this was just what God had said. He'd get his punishment, and he died in the way that God had said he would die. So, oh, what were these last two commands? Oh, come on, think. What was number 9? Can you remember what number 9 was? You should not lie. Is that right? You must not lie. And that was commandment number 9. And number 10. Do not be jealous. You must not be jealous. And that was number 10. These rules that God has given for his people. And we've got to keep those rules. King Ahab didn't, but we should. Right, now, we're, for the last time, going to have our Ten Commandments song. Oh, and Josh is going to come and sing it with us. You shall have know the gods before me. And at the end, the last two, the truth always say, jealousy does not pay.
Well, thank you, Trevor, and thank you, Josh, for playing for us. And we're going to have some notices now picked out from the Little Hill link. That's got all the details for you to inform your praying and make sure you're in the right place at the right time, etc. But just one or two things to highlight. It's the Lord's Supper after this morning's time together, so there'll be a brief pause for those who need to go. And then if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're in a right relationship with him at the moment and with God's people here, then do stay and enjoy that together. It's the International Carol Service this afternoon, 5 o'clock, but it is for everyone. It's for all of us. And it's important that we're here, isn't it, to give a friendly welcome, our usual friendly welcome to visitors. So we're looking forward to gathering together at 5 o'clock, remember, not 5:30, 5 o'clock. So that's this evening. And there's also the promise of supper. So don't have too much tea or any tea before you come. There will be soup, I believe, and mince pies. I'm looking to see if there's anything else. Yeah, there'll be other things as well. So Dalton's looking around and I think he's not. Oh, there's Sarah. Yeah, she's giving me the thumbs up. I don't want to overpromise and not deliver on the evening. So do come for all the right reasons, obviously. Monday is the deacons' meeting. Do remember to pray for them in their important work and hard work they do here. Do pray for their meeting tomorrow night. Then Tuesday is the ladies' meeting, and the theme is Christmas praise, and all are welcome. And of course, that means all women are welcome. Men, sorry, but do come if you would like to come to that time of Christmas praise, 10 o'clock on Tuesday. We've been, many of us, reading through the Bible together, the Reading Through the Bible Together scheme, and we reached Leviticus this month, so that's the part of the Bible we're reading in December. If you're interested in joining with us, this is a scheme where we read through the whole Bible in 3 years. Maybe it's something to think about for January, a New Year's resolution, to start reading through the whole Bible if you've not done that before. So the new program for each month will begin in January, and if you'd like to join us, have a word with one of the elders about that. Well, now let's come to God again in prayer. Let's all pray. Well, before we read God's word together, we're going to sing another hymn, and it's found in the supplement if you're using it. It's number 175, a hymn about the Holy Spirit and the various aspects of his ministry. When we get to verse 5, you'll see it mentions our subject for this morning, the fruit of the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing forth fruit in our lives. So it's 175, great gift of God Most High. Turn in our Bibles then now to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Verse 16 to verse 26. So Galatians and chapter 5. Apostle Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So our subject this morning is the subject of joy, one of these virtues, Christian virtues, described in this list we've just read in verse 22. Verse 22 through to 23. Virtues that make up this fruit of the Spirit. It's one fruit with ninefold aspects, these beautiful things described here. And we've been studying these over the last few months, and we've mixed up the fruit in the bowl a little bit, haven't we? We've not done them in this order. That's been okay, except that I think it's right to say the first one is the primary one from which the others all flow, because love is the primary thing. Love for God and love for others that God puts in the heart of the Christian and grows and develops. And then these other things that we're looking at. We're looking at the second one then, joy. And then next week, Josh, I think in the evening next week, is finishing off. We'll be looking at faithfulness. So joy, and we all know, don't we, as I'm looking across here, most of us, if not all, we are Christians. We know that a Christian should be joyful. We know that it's something that comes with the package of being a Christian, as it were. Joy, as we've been thinking already this morning, that came with the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world, the joy of the gospel. And yet, it's true to say, isn't it, we don't always experience that joy as we know we should. And that sometimes adds to our sense of misery, doesn't it? The fact that we're not as joyful as we could be, the fact that we know that, and that adds to our problem in a way when we're not feeling joyful. And that's ironic, isn't it? And there's another irony here, and it's this, that when somebody like me preaches on a subject like joy, we can have the opposite effect. You've perhaps experienced that sometimes. You know, the preacher can be so full of what he's grasped from the scriptures and so enthusiastic about it, and he's so enthusiastic about it that you can feel, I don't feel that, and it can make you feel worse. You know, that opposite effect, that's a great irony, isn't it? And I certainly don't want to do that this morning for anybody who's already not feeling the joy of the Christian life. And that's important that we don't... that I don't have that effect this morning, because in fact, Paul, in this letter, he's dealing with the problem that's come into this church, these churches in Galatia. The whole letter is addressing this problem that there were false teachers, and they were peddling a false gospel, which was emphasizing the law of God, the fact that the Christian life, being right with God, is all about keeping the law of God. And they were, in a sense, whipping or trying to whip people into shape with the law of God. And command that people should obey God and be right with God through keeping the law. That's the emphasis of the false teachers who'd crept into the churches in this region of Galatia. And that has the opposite effect. It doesn't produce joy. That kind of trying to whip people into shape tends not to have the effect of producing these fruit. And so I don't want to be doing that with you this morning and making things worse for you if you're not feeling Christian joy, because that would be the opposite of what this passage that we've looked at is about. It's not about that, creating an additional sense of guilt. That would be tragic, wouldn't it? So I want to be as encouraging as possible this morning, as positive as I can, not just for the sake of being positive and because I'm feeling cheerful or joyful, but because it's warranted by this scripture we're looking at this morning. I want to try and show that as we go through looking at this fruit of the Spirit this morning. So what we're going to do is we're going to just have a little bit more introductory background, and then two things. We're going to look at how this fruit grows. That's important to understand, isn't it? How does the Christian fruit described here, how does it grow in our lives as believers? We want to know that, don't we, as believers? And then secondly, we're going to focus in on this particular fruit. What is this joy? What kind of joy is it? So a little bit more background. This is AD 49 to 53, roughly, somewhere in that period. We can't be exactly sure. Early in the life of the first planted churches, and as in many of them, there's problems had come in. False teaching had crept in that I've mentioned already. And these particular false teachers, they came from Jewish stock, and they were stressing the old covenant, the old Testament, the commandments of God, the law of God, as I've said already, and they were using that, and it had disturbed the peace and the freedom of these Christians. They were teaching what we would call legalism. You know, it's the law that is the thing, and that you are justified by the works of the law, and indeed sanctified, made holy by the law of God. They were even saying to Gentile Christians, most of us here are Gentiles, we're saying to Gentile Christians that you must keep these Jewish times and seasons that belong to the Old Covenant. Just look at the previous chapter. Chapter 4 and verse 10, they were stressing days and months and seasons and years, the things that the Old Jewish system had in it. You were to keep these days and years, and even pressing people to be circumcised. Can you imagine that this morning if I was to stand up and say, now you're all Gentiles here, to be right with God, you've got to be circumcised. Well, that was obviously something that Paul had to deal with, because he saw quite rightly that was undermining the gospel. It was a false gospel. If you look at chapter 1, he pronounces a curse upon those teachers, or anybody who preaches any other gospel than Christ alone for our salvation. Faith in him. And now in this section we're looking at, we're dealing with how we are to live out the Christian life that we have. And it's expressed in terms of walking and living. Walk by the Spirit is at the beginning of the section, verse 16. So Paul is at pains to deliver these people from going back under the shackles, we might say, of the law. Because he says, the beginning of chapter 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery, the slavery of trying to please God by keeping the law, and the slavery of being under our sinful nature, mentioned in this section as the flesh. Now, when you see the flesh here, it's the sinful nature that leads us into sin, and that we still have, even as believers. And it's slavery, to be drawn by our sinful nature to sin. We're under a kind of slavery. And the law doesn't help us. All it does is condemn us in our sin. So Paul doesn't want us to go back under the law that condemns us. He wants something else, as we're going to go on to see. So he is countering this legalism in the letter, and that's why he's stressing these things and attacking this false gospel. So then let's look at our first main point, and that is this. How does the fruit of the Spirit grow? How do we become more like this description, these ninefold things, the fruit of the Spirit? How does it grow? How does it happen? And the question we could ask is this. Is it God's work or is it ours? Is it? Somebody is nodding and saying God's work. Absolutely right. It's God's work. And yet we have something to do in it as well. We might think, might we, if Paul is saying, now don't get stuck in, you know, working things out and trying to keep the Lord's, you know, works is the wrong emphasis that Paul is dealing with. You might think that all we've got to be then is passive. Because, you know, that's how fruit grows. It just grows, doesn't it? It grows spontaneously and naturally, and therefore we don't have a part to play in it. But actually the truth of Scripture is different. It's a balance between God's work, that's the first thing we need to stress, and our work as well. Let me take you to a verse outside of Galatians that proves that. You can find it elsewhere, but an important verse. Underline it if you like. Learn it because it's really helpful. Philippians 2, verses 12 and verse 13. You perhaps know it. Listen to what it says to help us understand this balance of God's work and ours. Philippians 2, verse 12 stresses God's work. Our part, our work. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, who's working there? It's us, isn't it? We're to work out our salvation. That doesn't mean we work salvation in the sense of saving ourselves by our own works. Absolutely not. That's the opposite of what Paul has been saying. It means work it out. It means put it into practice. You're already a saved person. Work it out. What a saved person does. How a believer is to live. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, with your eye on God to reverence him and to please him. So that's our work, isn't it? Our obedience, step by step, day by day as believers. Work that out. But then the very next verse, Philippians 2 verse 13 says, for it is God's work, God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it's both, isn't it? As we step out in obedience as a new creature in Christ with life in us, God is working in us, enabling us to obey him. It's God's work within us to fulfill his will and good pleasure, to make us into what we should be, to produce this fruit that we're going to look at. So can you see there's God's work and our work as well? But it's God's work first that we must stress. It's God's work first. And this whole section tells us that. Because what do we find as we look through? It's the work of God, the Holy Spirit. He's mentioned seven times in this section. It's the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to produce fruit in our lives, this ninefold fruit. And the problem we've got is this, that as I've mentioned already, we still have a sinful nature, don't we, as Christians? Now, before we were a Christian, or anybody watching or listening here this morning who's not a Christian, the sinful nature is on the throne of your life. It dominates your life. And you might be able to restrain yourself in some respects, but perhaps you know some of the law of God or the law of the land, and that's good. It might restrain you, but you can't overcome the slavery of your sinful nature that draws you into sin. You are biased. We're all of us biased towards sin in our makeup, how we're made as human beings. We have a sinful nature. And as Christians, still we have a sinful nature. But the great advantage, the massive advantage we have as Christians is we have God, the Holy Spirit, living within us. And He's given us life. And therefore, this section is all about this conflict between our sinful nature and God, the Holy Spirit, and His work. You see, it mentions at the top of this section, walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, your sinful nature. For the desires of the flesh, the sinful nature, are against the Spirit. You see, there's an opposition, a war within us, pulling us in different directions to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So then, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is the one who gives us the desire, which is His desire, as it were, to live a wholehearted life of obedience. And that's how this fruit is produced in us, by the Holy Spirit's work. It's the work of God. And that's the true freedom of the Christian that Paul is speaking about here, beginning of chapter 5, for freedom Christ has set us free, to live in this way, in the way of the Spirit, the freedom that He gives. Now, we mustn't confuse this freedom we have with license to do as we please. Paul deals with that in verse 13. He says, you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, don't think, I'm free now as a Christian, I can do what I like. God will forgive me. That's license. We haven't got license to do everything we like because Paul deals with that here, doesn't he? About the sins that come from our sinful nature. That horrible list from verse 19 onwards, sexual immorality, impurity, strife, jealousy. Those things can still come from us and in us within the church. They're likely that they were in the churches in Galatia because people were letting their sinful nature take over. But we are instead to be in step with the Spirit. That's the freedom that we have as Christians now that we didn't have before we were Christians. We now do have freedom from slavery to sin. We can go the way of the Spirit. We have God, the Holy Spirit, within us to lead us in obedience. So we say this, that the primary agent in producing the fruit of the Spirit within us is who? It's God, the Holy Spirit. He is the prime mover, the primary agent to produce this fruit. It's not the law. The law will not produce this fruit. You cannot command a tree, a fruit tree, to produce fruit. It has to be alive. And we as Christians are alive by the Holy Spirit, and it's the Spirit's work to produce fruit. Think of the Holy Spirit like living water, as the Scriptures describe Him at some points. And it's that living water that must produce the nutrients that produce this growth, this fruit in our lives. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. I find that encouraging. I don't know about you. Hugely encouraging. Because when I look at myself, I find myself to be weak as water in my own strength, my human strength. I am doomed to failure. I fall into sin so easily. And when I look at the law, what do I see? I see something forbidding. It's pure and glorious in a sense because it's God's law. It's this perfect standards, but they condemn me as a sinner. But when I think of God, the Holy Spirit, then I'm hugely encouraged. The fact that he is in me gives me encouragement. Do you feel sometimes despairing about your Christian life? Do you sometimes feel, how am I going to know this joy? Maybe you've lost your joy. Don't despair. Don't despair. If you're a Christian, you have God the Holy Spirit living within you. Every one of you as a Christian has God the Holy Spirit living within you. That's hugely hopeful because he is God. He has divine power to produce this fruit in every one of us. That is a hopeful message, isn't it, this morning for us? He will produce this fruit if we keep in step with him. He will produce this fruit in our lives. And that is hugely encouraging. Fruit, in a sense, is guaranteed in the life of every believer. Well, we've spoken about God's part. We mustn't miss out our part in this. Let's just say a little bit about that as well for this fruit to grow. We have to follow. There are things we must do. We are to, verse 16, walk by the Spirit. The Christian life is a life that is walking in step with the Spirit. Verse 25 says the same thing. If we live by the Spirit, let's walk by the Spirit. Day by day, step by step, keep in step with him. Follow him. Follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit within us prompts us to do certain things. When there comes a fork in the road to, do I go this way and follow my sinful nature where I feel drawn to those attractive things, or do I go the way the Holy Spirit would point me to? He does in the Christian life. He will point us and give us the way out to stand up to temptation, as Scripture puts it. We must follow the Spirit's lead, not the way our sinful nature draws us. We must follow the Holy Spirit's lead in the Scriptures that he inspired men to write. We must follow God's words, God's law. I'm being careful about my choice of words because I don't want us to go back to what Paul is tackling here, legalism. But just look down at chapter 6 and verse 2. There is such a thing as the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is the whole of Scripture. The law of Moses included everything, all the words of Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, all the teaching of the epistles, all of that is available to us. The Spirit's inspired it, and he will lead us as we read, as we do every day, the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit will help us to understand and then help us to put those things into practice. We follow the lead of the Holy Spirit, and it's called the law of Christ. That's not to denigrate the law of Moses, but it is. It's the law of Christ, the whole of Scripture. That's the law that we follow in a sense. Look at chapter 5 and verse 14. The whole law we can fulfill. It's fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's the law of love that the Holy Spirit produces in the life of a believer. This fruit of love, joy, peace, followed by the work of the Holy Spirit. So then let's do that. Let's walk in the Spirit, and then we will fulfill the law of Christ, and our lives will bear this fruit. That's the first thing. That's how this fruit grows. It's time we looked at the fruit itself. In our second point, let's have a look then at joy. What joy is this? What kind of joy is it? Well, specifically, it is Christian joy. It is spiritual joy. It's not just that physical emotion of joy that we sometimes have, the joy in the things of this world, which is there's nothing wrong with. God gave them to us. God gave us sport and food and all the other things we can enjoy. They are his creation. We must enjoy them responsibly, and we must enjoy them as unto the Lord for his glory. If we do that, then they are good things we can rejoice in. But everybody can enjoy the things of this world, can't they? Non-believers can enjoy the things of this world. They are things God has given us, his common grace to all mankind. That's not the kind of joy we're thinking of here particularly. This joy is specifically spiritual joy, which the Christian possesses in knowing God, in the gospel. The word for joy here is chara. I think it might be pronounced chara or hara, but you know that word in a sense. Chara is a similar word to charis. They're related words. Charis is the word for grace or gift of God. We find it in the word charismatic. Charismatic. The word charis means grace or gift. And the word for joy is a similar word, chara. They're related because this joy is also a gift of God, a grace gift of God. We don't deserve it. He gives it to us. And it's very much connected with the grace of God's salvation, which is why we could sing at the beginning that joy in the coming of the Savior, joy dawned upon this world when God graciously gave the Lord Jesus Christ. Joy was bound up in that gift, wasn't it? Because it's a gift of his grace. So in a sense, joy is the gift of the response to God's saving grace. And therefore, it's something only Christians can know. It's a spiritual thing, isn't it? A spiritual gift that the non-Christian doesn't know. So that the angel announcing Christ's birth, we had at the beginning, Luke 2 and verse 10, he announced what? Good news of great joy. Chara, it's the same word as this joy, the fruit of the Spirit here. And it comes to us via the gospel of God's grace. And this joy is a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's the joy of sins forgiven. Isn't that a great thing this morning to know all your sins are forgiven? All of them are forgiven in Christ as a believer. As you confess them to him, he forgives us. And we will not pay for those sins ever. We will not be condemned for them. Just think of that burden removed from you as a believer that isn't true of an unbeliever. Your sins are forgiven, and that's a joyful thing, isn't it, to know sins forgiven. The Philippian jailer, when he was saved, Acts 16 says, he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in the Lord. We mustn't lose that, must we, as Christians? The fact that we're forgiven all our sins. It is also an enduring joy. An enduring joy. An inextinguishable joy. Jesus taught this to his disciples just before he went to the cross. John 16 and verse 22, he said to them, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. It's impossible, because God the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within you, and he will never leave you. Then this joy which he brings cannot be taken from you. Now you may say, well, I haven't got it at the moment. I'm not feeling it. Well, it's possible for it to be buried under other things, isn't it? To be lost in a sense. The sense of it can be lost, but it can't be taken from you. It is your possession, your inheritance in a sense, before you get to glory. It is yours. Of course, your experience of it can wax and wane because of your circumstances, but it cannot be taken from you. And what we must do when we sense its loss is to pray for it to return, the joy of the Lord, for it to increase. Jesus said that to his disciples at the same time, John 16, 24, just before he went to the cross. He said, until now you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. See, it's possible for our joy to increase until it is full. It will one day be full in glory. And we can know more of it on earth. This is the hopeful message for us this morning. Isn't it encouraging that we have joy? Yes, we're not feeling it, but it can increase. And God will answer our prayers to increase the joy. Just as we could ask to be filled with the Spirit. We all have the Spirit, but we might not have his influence as powerfully at work in each one of us at any time. We can know more of his filling of us. We're to pray for that. And we can pray for the increase of the joy of the Spirit as well. It is a joy that can coexist with adversity. Are you going through troubles and difficulties at the moment? Well, you can still know joy. Paul spoke of this, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10. He said that he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. How can that be true? But it can. In our experience, we can know sorrow and joy as well. He said it in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 4 as well. In all our affliction, I'd expect him to say, I'm overwhelmed with or overflowing with misery. No. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. See, joy and affliction at the same time. We see it in the ministry even of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He was able to endure his suffering with joy set before him, the joy of being back in his Father's presence, where he now is in fullness of joy. So see, this joy has that kind of hopeful aspect to it. It has an anticipatory, forward-looking aspect to it. It has a taste of glory about it. It's a joy that is not of this world. It's a joy from another world. It's a joy from God, through God's work, God the Holy Spirit, to us on earth. Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, Jesus, none of us have seen him with our physical eyes, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And, listen to this, rejoice with joy which is inexpressible and filled with glory. So you see, this spiritual joy is something different. It comes from God, from another world. It has a glory about it. The joy that God gives. So it's a distinctly spiritual joy. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, says Paul in Romans 14. As much as I enjoy eating and drinking and hope to enjoy a lot of it over this Christmas season, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking and of the things of this earth. It is of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a specifically spiritual joy, whereby we delight in God and in our salvation in him and in our hope of being with him. That's the joy that we're thinking of here, that is the fruit of the Spirit. And no efforts of ours can engender this joy. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6 calls it the joy of the Holy Spirit. And we can't attain it by any other means. Even Jesus in his earthly ministry, do you realize this? Depended upon the Holy Spirit. We forget that sometimes. He came to be like us, a human being on earth, and he lived in dependence on the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, Luke 4 tells us. And his joy was a joy that we're thinking of here, joy in the Holy Spirit. Luke 10, verse 21, when the 72 disciples came back thrilled about their miracles, and he tells them, don't delight in that, but in the fact that you're a Christian. And then it says this, in that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, you see. It's even in Christ a rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. And that, again, is a wonderful encouragement as we come to a close, because in the Holy Spirit is an inexhaustible sufficiency of joy, isn't there, for us to draw upon. It's a bottomless well of joy that we are to draw upon. And we can know an abundant joy that Jesus speaks of. John 15, 11. These things I've spoken that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. That's the joy of spiritual maturity that we are aiming at, that these fruits speak of. That's our aim, isn't it, as Christians this morning? So let's be encouraged this morning. I hope I haven't done what I set out not to do and make you feel beaten down with something that you haven't yet got, but encouraged to seek after it, maybe as you go home, to pray to God to increase your joy, this fruit of joy and the other fruit as well, and to fill your heart with joy. We're going to sing that in our closing hymn now. Number 19 in the supplement, fill your hearts with joy and gladness. Sing and praise your God and mine, great the Lord in love and wisdom, might and majesty divine. He who framed the starry heavens knows and names them as they shine. So let's stand and sing this hymn together. Now may the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit we may abound in hope. Amen.